Our focus this morning is on worshiping Him with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It has often been said that music is the language of the soul. If so, then sacred music must be the language of the spirit. Who can think of the Christian faith without hearing the sound of singing? Paul and Silas harmonizing in the Philippian jail. Martyrs singing triumphantly as they march toward the stake. Slaves creating spirituals to ease their minds as they toil under the noonday sun. Only the Christian faith gives a song in the night. From the first century, countless lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ have crystallized their deepest sentiments and sweetest appreciation of things divine in song. The Word of God, richly indwelling the first Christians, flowed into poetic verse, spoken and sung, and served as a means to preserve and convey the critical messages of our faith. Their scriptural practice of speaking the truth to one another and singing with grace to the Lord established the standard of spiritual music for all generations. Such songs inspire us to give glory to God, speak encouragement to people, and heap shame on the tempter. Martin Luther, whose hymn, A Mighty Fortress, has remained popular for over 400 years, once said, "Music is a fair and glorious gift of God. I would not for the world forgo my humble share of music. Singers smile through their troubles in song. Music makes people kinder, gentler, and more reasonable. The devil flees from before the sound of music almost as much as he does before the word of God." So spoke Martin Luther. Our wealth of hymns and spiritual songs flows from authors whose diversity extends beyond historical period, geography, culture, and social status. In one harmonic voice, they lift up the radiant beauty of the Savior for all to see. These authors exemplify people who loved God, sought truth, denied themselves, and explored the divine mysteries. Through their lives, we glimpse the spiritual heritage of the church that has always faithfully, accurately, and lovingly ministered Christ. Thus, we are compelled to present their stories.
Our first hymn will be, Be Thou My Vision. Only one missionary has a global holiday, and only one is known for his color green. St. Patrick, the missionary to Ireland. Patrick was born in AD 373 along the banks of the River Clyde in what is now known as Scotland. His father was a deacon and his grandfather was a priest. When Patrick was about 16, raiders descended on his little town and set his home on fire. When the pirates spotted him in the bushes, he was seized, hauled aboard a ship, and taken to Ireland as a slave. There he gave his life to the Lord Jesus. "The Lord opened my mind to an awareness of my unbelief," he later wrote, "in order that I might remember my transgressions and turn with all my heart to the Lord my God." Patrick eventually escaped and returned home. His overjoyed family begged him to never leave again. But one night in a dream reminiscent of Paul's vision of the Macedonian man in Acts 16, Patrick saw an Irishman pleading with him to come evangelize Ireland. It wasn't an easy decision, but Patrick, about 30, returned to his former captors with only one book, the Latin Bible, in his hand. As he evangelized to the countryside, multitudes came to listen. The superstitious Druids opposed him and sought his death, but his preaching was powerful, that Patrick became one of the most fruitful evangelists of all times, planting about 200 churches and baptizing 100,000. His work endured, and several centuries later, the Irish church was still producing hymns, prayers, sermons, and songs of worship. In the 8th century, an unknown poet wrote a prayer asking God to be his vision, his wisdom, and his best thoughts by day or night. In 1905, Mary Elizabeth Byrne, a scholar in Dublin, Ireland, translated this ancient Irish poem into English. Another scholar, Eleanor Hall of Manchester, England, took Byrne's translation and crafted it into verses with rhyme and meter. Shortly thereafter, it was set to the traditional Irish folk song, Slain, a name for the area of Ireland where Patrick reportedly challenged the local Druids with the gospel. It is one of the oldest and most moving hymns, Be Thou My Vision.
That's a hard hymn to follow. It's one of my favorites. You know, I don't sing. I'm not a musician. It's not my thing. But I am a bit of a philologist. And a philologist is someone who loves words. I love words, and I love being taught through these beautiful, beautiful hymns. A mighty fortress is our God. The devil hates music because he cannot stand gaiety, said Martin Luther. Satan can smirk, but he cannot laugh. He can sneer, but he cannot sing. Because he believed in the power of song, the great reformer, Martin Luther, spent much of his time compiling a hymnal suitable for congregational singing. As one writer has noted, Luther translated the Bible into German so that God might speak directly to them in his word, and then compiled a hymnal so that they might directly answer him in song. Luther wrote 37 hymns. A Mighty Fortress is the best known and best loved. It was written in 1529, a climactic year for Luther and his followers. Emperor Charles V seemed determined to suppress this new movement. Then the Reichstag assembled in February at Speer, and there was a majority vote to reestablish the former religious economic system in all German principalities. A formal protest was entered by the Lutheran princes, earning the Lutheran movement the name of Protestant, Protestant. And during these days of struggle, Luther found greater inner strength by meditating on Psalm 46, especially the words, God is our refuge and strength. Soon they inspired a song beginning with a bold declaration, a mighty fortress is our God. The majestic chorale may have been arranged by Luther from an old Gregorian melody. This hymn became the Marseillaise of the Reformation. People sang it in the streets. Martyrs chanted its strains as they awaited death. Its first line is proudly engraved on the base of Luther's monument at Wittenberg. And although written in the 16th century, its message, ladies and gentlemen, is contemporary. Man still needs a fortress. Man still needs a hiding place. Man still needs his God.
Our next hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Charles Wesley was born on the frigid day of December 18, 1707, 8 weeks premature. His parents looked at his motionless body and thought he was stillborn. However, the 18th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley survived to become a faithful servant of God. After an education in the classics at the school at Westminster Abbey, Charles followed his brother to Oxford in 1726 as a King's Scholar. While studying at Oxford, Charles and John started what they called the Holy Club. In their pursuit of a holy life, the members met regularly for Bible study, fellowship, and prayer, and also to minister in the prison. All of this, though sincerely done for God, was also done without God, for neither he nor his brother had yet received Christ as Savior. But they began seeking to live the Christian life so methodically they were dubbed Methodist by fellow students. Their studies completed, the brothers volunteered to go to Georgia, a new colony in America for those in the British debtors' prisons, founded by Colonel James Oglethorpe. But as a missionary, Charles was an utter failure. The missionary trip ended in disappointment. Vexed and discouraged, Charles would learn through harsh experience the failure and hopelessness of his strict Methodistic practices, a lethal combination of self-manufactured piety, negative legalism, and heavy-handed church discipline. There was no life in ministering because his only message was one of works, and he was still unaware of the great fundamental truth that he was soon to experience, justification by faith. Soon after returning to England, Charles and John became aware that there is such an experience as the new birth. Their friend, George Whitfield, had recently received the Lord Jesus, and Charles heard him preach to seeking throngs, "Ye must be born again." Soon afterward, the Moravian Peter Bowler shared daily with Charles and John that the way to be saved was not by best endeavors, but by faith in Christ. To Charles, Sunday, May 21st, 1738, was the day of deliverance, the day for which he would borrow the experience of Peter in the jail of Herod, or Paul, the prisoner at Philippi, and the words of David, Isaiah, and Jesus Christ himself. At last, he believed. The writing of N. Kenneth B. is closely connected to his conversion to Christ. N. Kenneth B., "I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood." Wesley saw himself as the direct cause of Christ's suffering and death. He was not an innocent business partner. He was not even an honest competitor. He was, in fact, the Lord's sworn enemy, who him to death pursued. Yet Wesley was amazed to discover that at Christ's death, he had become a shareholder with an interest in Christ's redemptive work. He had been made Christ's beneficiary, the direct object of his love. And can it be?
Amazing how he captured his own story in four verses of a hymn of praise.
Yeah, amazing love. You know, when Lois asked me to do this, I said, well, as long as you're not going to ask me to sing, because that is not my forte. But, you know, that song, Amazing Love, I'm a visual artist. I actually, you don't know this, but I painted one of my rooms, and then I thought, well, everything's a canvas to me, so I painted flowers and stuff. But cryptically, I put in there, Amazing Love. And when I have guests, they come in, and sometimes they notice it, sometimes they don't. But it just, it's a hymn that just speaks so ferociously to me. Amazing Love. now we're on into the garden. Now, things had gone as planned. See, Austin Miles would have written only the words to this song. The music would have been by his gifted friend, Dr. Adam Geibel. Now, one day, Geibel asked Miles to write a hymn poem that's sympathetic in tone, breathing tenderness in every line. And when Miles handed him the requested poem, Geibel tried unsuccessfully to give it an appropriate, you know, musical setting. Miles then found additional inspiration to compose a melody which lifted his words to worldwide acceptance. The words were written in a dark room where Miles kept his organ and photographic equipment as he read again the 20th chapter of John, his favorite scripture portion. He found himself caught up in the excitement of that moment after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and suddenly his heart throbbed with the wonder Mary must have felt when she realized that the man she was speaking to was not the gardener, but her Lord, her friend, victory over death and the grave. And with the creative eye of a photographer and the word power of a poet, C. Austin Miles summed up Mary Magdalene's intense feelings in three verses and a refrain. Written in 1912 in the garden remains a perennial favorite because it is more than just a reminder of one woman's encounter with Christ. Rather, it is a testimonial song of every reborn Christian who enjoys walking and talking with Christ on a daily basis. Such spiritual relationship is real in the ghetto as in the garden, is it not? On the street as in the sanctuary. On the walkway as it is in Turf Valley Country Club. The omnipresent Christ who communed with C. Austin Miles in 1912 still loves to speak to any man or woman, anytime, anywhere. All he needs is someone willing to listen.
Christianity is indeed a singing faith. Music is God's gift to man, the only art of heaven given to earth, and the only art of earth we take to heaven. Amen.